We're continuing our series through Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 3. You should have 3-5 printed there in your bulletin. This is concerning God's eternal decree. And before we look at 3-5, I do want you to know that there is much profitable matter in this sermon for the preparation for communion. So let us consider Westminster Confession of Faith 3-5.
All right.
Okay. Well, I'll read it aloud. We don't have these things printed these weeks. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of His mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works, or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of His glorious grace. From this I derive our first doctrine this morning, that God's predestination of man unto eternal life is unconditional. You notice that the divine said here that God did not elect man unto life based on any conditions that He finds in them. He doesn't foresee faith and good works in them and therefore foreordain them to eternal life. Why would the divines find it necessary to say this? Well, we got to start in this already. We have to go back to the early 17th century and the Synod of Dort, met in 1618 and 1619. What has become known as the Arminian controversy had split the Dutch church. The church was facing a division, and the Synod of Dort was called to heal that breach. And it did. How I wish that all of our synods and presbyteries were so competent for the healing of breaches rather than opening them up. But this one was called for that very purpose, to deal with the concerns of the Remonstrants and to provide an answer. Let us review briefly the theology of the Remonstrants, or they would later be known as the Arminians. They were called Remonstrants because they were remonstrating or protesting against the received doctrine of the church as it was contained in the Belgic Confession. And I would just say, by the way, if you have opportunity, read the Belgic Confession. It's a wonderful piece of Calvinistic theology. Still embraced to the present day by the Dutch Reformed, the Dutch Brethren. But at any rate, the Remonstrants protested several points of doctrine, and let me sketch out their theology. They did say that man was indeed fallen, but that he could still do things that were spiritually good. He was still left with a free will intact. Why would they say this? Well, they said a free will is necessary for man as man. He didn't cease to be a man when he fell. He was simply corrupted in some way. But a free will, and thus the ability to do things that are spiritually good, were left intact in the man. So here they've asserted the freedom of the man to do good things, but they said, at the same time, we admit that the fall is such that a man cannot return to God without assisting grace. That's what they would call it. God has to provide some assistance. Now here we start to get into the real meat of their doctrine of salvation. They said that God provides this assisting grace to all men in an adequate measure. He gives them enough so that they could return. Now you might immediately ask the question, well, how can this be so when He has not been pleased to give all men the gospel? How is it that they're going to be saved? Well, the Remonstrants had an answer for this. They said that if you obeyed what light you had from nature, in other words, if your will was exercising properly being exercised properly based on what you were given in nature, God would send you the gospel. And then if you responded to that gospel properly, then you would receive what they called the election of faith. Now you have to understand what the Arminian or the Remonstrant means by election. Basically, he means this, that God looks down, he peers down the corridor of time, and he sees those that will come to faith. And then he sets his love upon them. That's the election of faith. But they would also say that you could be elect and still end up in hell. And you say, well, this is a very striking thing. How can you be elect and end up in hell? Well, God could also foresee you falling away. So they made a distinction between the election of faith and the election of salvation, which basically God not only foresaw that you would come to faith, but that you would persevere in it unto the end. Now here, say, Pastor, why do you bring all of this up? You see, a conditional election is what they were talking about. You would be elect if you fulfilled the conditions of faith and perseverance. But you had to bring that to the table. Now go back a little bit in the sermon series and you'll remember that I said that this controversy really goes back more than 1,000 years before to Augustine and Pelagius. And I told you that for 1,000 years, the brightest medieval men tried to find some middle ground between Augustine and Pelagius. And I said it was a failure because there is no middle ground. You can't have a middle ground between conditional and unconditional. Even as soon as you put the smallest condition on it, it's conditional. You see, you might even say it like this. In the Arminian salvation, even if God does 99% of what's necessary, and you have to understand this, man still does the 1% that makes it work. Otherwise, God's 99%, his adequate assisting grace, is a failure until you contribute the 1% that actually makes it work, that makes it happen. Over against this Arminian conditional election, we find that the Synod of Dort and the Westminster Assembly asserted an unconditional election. So this is not Arminianism. God is not looking down the corridor of time and finding men coming to the faith on their own because they can't, nor persevering on their own because they can't. If they're going to be saved, God must provide all of the conditions. But with respect to them, it is unconditional. You might even say it like this, and I think that this is the most useful kind of contrast. In the Arminian scheme, faith and perseverance are the cause of election. Okay? In the Calvinistic scheme, election is the cause of faith and perseverance. And there couldn't be any more radical difference between those things. The cause of election in the Calvinistic scheme is nothing other than the love and good pleasure of God. He sets his love upon man because it pleases him to do so. He sets his love upon this man and not that man because it pleases him to do so. And in his wisdom, he knows that that will tend most for his glory. Now, we can't search all of these things out. We look at two men and we say, how does it tend most that this man is going to be saved and that one not? Well, we can't say, only that according to God's wisdom, at the last day we will look back on it and say, yes, indeed, the way that it fell out tended most to God's glory and was most useful for the full revelation of his glory. Well, this issue can never be settled unless we go to the text. So open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. This is what they call one of the commonplaces in this doctrine and in this debate. A most powerful text indeed. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. What we should observe here, that God does not set his electing love based on any conditions that he sees fulfilled in Jacob himself. In other words, he doesn't look down the corridor of time, see the things that Jacob would do, say, come to faith and persevere in it, and then set his love upon Jacob. This text explicitly denies this. It said, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil. They haven't done anything, and nothing that they do, good or evil, is going to be contemplated, but simply so that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And more than that, in case we were going to try to escape from that text, I don't know what Paul would have to say in order to be more clear. It is not of him that willeth, got nothing to do with the human will, nor of him that runneth, nothing to do with what you do, but it is God. Salvation is of God that showeth mercy. And in this debate, brethren, really, I don't know what else the apostle would have to say to close the case. That God is not looking down the corridor of time, looking for us to produce faith, good works, and perseverance. We can't do that in and of our strength. God's love is not conditional upon our willing or doing. And nothing could be more clear in this. And we should ask the additional question, because this it really strikes at the heart of the Arminian scheme and their doctrine of man. Who is going to come to faith if men are left to themselves in their fallenness? Now, we looked at this verse already. I'll just simply read it to you. You remember, this comes from John chapter 6. Jesus taught about being the bread from heaven, and that men, if they're going to be saved, must eat his flesh and drink his blood. And they say, well, we don't get this. And Jesus says, I know. Those to whom it is given are going to understand it. You know who's going to come to me? Those that are drawn by the Father are going to come to me. And all that he gives to me will come to me. And I will in no wise cast them out, but I will raise them up on the last day. And then a bunch leave. They say, this is a hard saying, who can bear it? And they leave. And Jesus says this, therefore said I unto you, in other words, this is why I said this to you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. This is why I told you that. You see, they're grumbling and leaving. Why are they grumbling and leaving? Because they cannot come to me in faith unless they're enabled by the Father. But you remember what he also said. But all of those that are given to me by the Father do come. There you have not only an unconditional election, but an irresistible grace. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. So here I think that these texts are decisive in this debate. And I want to talk just a little bit about the seriousness of this. Because we should ask the question, why is this so important? After all, I mean, we think of Arminians that we know, and I think in the judgment of charity, generally speaking, we try to think of them as Christians. But here is the danger of the Arminian scheme, and I want to try to paint this for you. You remember what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1. He said, a gospel of works cannot save. It cannot save. It's a different gospel. 2 Corinthians, it's a different gospel and a different Jesus. And there's no salvation in these things. He said they preached you another gospel, which is really no gospel at all. and there's no saving power in it. You go after this gospel and you will be cut off. That's his warning and his threat. He actually pronounces an anathema upon anybody that would preach it. Excommunication, the apostolic curse and condemnation. Now, so here Paul has told us that a gospel of works cannot save. But Arminianism turns faith into a work. And that's the most dangerous thing in the world. You see, faith is produced by the man. Now, here's just a little bit more of the theology of the Remonstrants. They actually asserted that, as Presbyterians, this will be quite foreign to us. But they said that that Old Testament law, with all of its requirements, in the gospel, God simply swept them off the table, as it were. That was a very high bar of requirement. And what he does in the gospel is he sets a very low bar. I now only require one thing, faith. But it is that faith itself that is reckoned to you as righteousness. In other words, when he sees faith in you, it's the one bit of righteousness in you that he needs to see in order for your salvation. In other words, you produce the faith yourself, and it is considered righteousness in you. Now, this is very different than the Calvinistic scheme. In the Calvinistic scheme, you don't produce faith. It's a gift given to you by God, and it's not meritorious in you. In other words, it doesn't earn salvation. What it does is unite you to Jesus Christ. And it is his atonement and his righteousness that saves your soul. You see that? That's very different. So faith ends up being a grace that's given to you by God. But even then, it's not reckoned as meritorious. You know, if I might say it like this to draw a picture. When God looks at you and sees faith in you, it's not a check for you in the merit column. You're still an unprofitable servant. You ought to believe. It's your duty to believe. It's a gospel command to believe the gospel. You see that? So it's not reckoned to you in the merit column. That's the instrument by which you are united to Jesus Christ. And in your union with Jesus Christ, your sins are atoned for by the shedding of his blood. And his righteousness is imputed to you, and it's that righteousness that justifies you at the bar of God. His righteousness, not any of our own, not even faith. And you can see how dangerous this is, to make faith a meritorious work that we produce in ourselves. It's nothing other than a different gospel. Now, I want to be clear here. I do not intend to say that Arminians cannot be Christians. I'm not saying that. Because most would explicitly deny that we're saved by works or our own merits. But you see, there is an implicit movement in their theology that affirms it. And so you have basically a contradiction. They're affirming both poles of a contradiction. I'm saved by my merit, the merit of faith, and I'm not saved by my merit, the merit of works. Okay? You've got a tension and a contradiction in their theology. Could it be that it's enough that they deny that they're saved by the merits of their works? It could be. I don't pretend to take the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ on these matters. What I want to highlight to you is that this is a very dangerous thing. You are flirting with and imbibing in your theology a soul-destroying idea, a soul-destroying principle. And so this is not just a little something like, oh, you Calvinists, you like all that predestination and all of that business, you know, and they treat it like it ought to be an appendix in a theology book someplace. This is about the salvation of man's soul, you see. And so it's a very important thing to be discussed. Were they right at Dort to contend over it? Yes, with all their might, they should contend over it. Because it is at the very heart of the gospel. I wanted to make one application. I told you that we would also be considering the relevance of these things for the communion table. And right away, this highlights something that ought to stick in our minds. That the Lord's table is a table of grace, one that is opened to us unconditionally. Now, I'll qualify that and explain that in just a moment. But what I'm trying to highlight in that language is that we do not earn our way to the table. We can't. We can't deserve the table any more than we can deserve Jesus Christ, who is held forth to us in the table. We don't come by a way of merit. And good Christian people, do not think because you prepared well this week that thereby you have in any way earned or merited or come to deserve this table. You haven't. And that is not the way in which the table is opened to us. The Lord's table is a table of free grace. A free grace of God, wonderful and free, unconditional, in the sense that He will fulfill all of the conditions that are necessary for opening it up to us. You say, well, what conditions will those be? Well, He'll provide the Lord Jesus Christ, and He did, so that we might have such a thing as the Lord's table. Provided a Savior that's preached to us in the table. Provided the Savior that superintends the table. But He will also provide the faith that is necessary to come to Jesus Christ in the table. He will provide the grace of repentance, so that we can come, as it were, and humanly speaking, with clean hearts and clean hands, having confessed our sins before us. And He will provide the grace and strength that's necessary to improve the table, that is, to make a good use of it, both while we're sitting there and afterwards. So we don't want to slip, and it's the most natural thing in the world. You have to understand, after this great and wonderful Westminster generation and those covenanting Presbyterians, one generation and they had stumbled into legalism, and it's this very kind of thing. We highlight preparation, and then we start to feel like we've done something to earn or merit the table. Because I did a good job this week. You know, I set a goal for myself. I was going to do these six things, and I checked them off, 1 through 6. I'm ready. And certainly the Lord is going to be pleased with me. You see how easy it is to slip into a kind of legalism. And this is something that has always troubled Reformed churches. On the one hand, you see, the Arminians are not the only people that flirt with dangerous ideas. You know, on the one hand, you know, we talk about free grace, justified by faith alone. But these things begin to creep into our theology, and they become the most dangerous things in the world. I want to read to you a beautiful little bit of theology from the Westminster Larger Catechism. It speaks very much to my own heart as I consider coming to the table this Lord's Day. It says, may one who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper. And this is their answer. It might be a little surprising. One who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper may have true interest in Christ, though he be not yet assured thereof. Now listen to this. This is so important. And in God's account hath it, if he be duly affected with the apprehension of the want of it, and unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ and to depart from iniquity. In which case, because promises are made and this sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians, he is to bewail his unbelief and labor to have his doubts resolved, and so doing, he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper that he may be further strengthened. What a surprising answer from the Westminster Assembly. Practically speaking, what does this look like? It's the most beautiful thing in the world, but we don't always understand this kind of language. You might say to me, Pastor, my sins have shaken my assurance to the ground. I'm so troubled over my behavior and these sins that have so easily beset me that I even come to doubt whether or not I'm in Christ. And yet I seek Jesus Christ, and in Him I seek victory over my sin. Should I come to the table? And I say that this table is spread for you. for weak and for doubting Christians. Remember what they said. Are you troubled about the state of your soul? This actually can be a very good spiritual sign. If it be that you are duly affected with the apprehension of the want of your assurance, duly affected, moved by it, and sensible of the fact that you ought not to have very much assurance because of your conduct, but you desire to be found in Christ. You're pursuing Christ because you see in Him the remedy, and you're earnestly desiring to depart from the iniquities that have beset you. This table is for you, a table of free grace. We don't earn our way here. You see that? And then they also deal with the other case. Pastor, I have not prepared as I ought. You know, this week, God's providence has much taken me out of the way. I've been distracted by this care and by that care, this problem and that problem. Should I come to the table? Remember, we don't earn our way to the table by our preparation. Should we prepare? Yes, it's a duty. But when we fail in that preparation, and we all do in some measure, you must understand that. If we're earning this by preparation, nobody's coming to this table. We all fail in that preparation in some measure. But this table is open for you. When you see your sin in that failure, when you bewail your failures, when you're turning away from them in repentance and seeking Christ crucified, broken for you, blood poured out for you, the one sacrifice for sins proclaimed in the table. When you come seeking that, yes, this table is open for you. I'll conclude our first doctrine with the words of Isaiah. It's a most striking thing. He said, "Everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." What a wonderful statement. It's a bit of an oxymoron. You're coming to buy wine, milk, and honey without a price. An unconditional election, an unconditional grace extended to you. The only thing that you need in order to come to this table is union with the Lord Jesus Christ and turning away from your sins, faith, and repentance. And Christ Himself provides those things. A second doctrine, yet more briefly this morning to be considered, comes from Confession of Faith 3:2. Let me read it for you. I coupled these together. You notice we went somewhat out of order because they're very much related. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath He not decreed anything because He foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. So our doctrine this morning, this second point upon which I want to pursue like-mindedness, is that God has not decreed anything because He foresaw it as future. Now, the reason I put these together, you remember we just said that God did not decree or did not elect any man because He saw him fulfilling any conditions, because He foresaw faith, good works, or perseverance in him. So, you know, He didn't elect based on fulfilled conditions that He foresaw. Here they step back from the issue of salvation more generally. God doesn't decree anything because He foresaw it as future. Okay? He doesn't decree our salvation because He foresees us doing something. He doesn't decree anything because He foresees it as future. So it's a more general statement. Now, a little bit to return some to chapter 2 and what we did concerning the knowledge of God. You remember we talked about the omniscience of God. From Psalm 147, it said, "Great is our Lord and great in power. His understanding is infinite." A most striking statement. And what I want to drive home to you is that the Arminian doctrine of salvation and this Arminian doctrine of election has implications for God as well. You see, God is looking at His creation and He's learning about it almost like a careful student. Now, you might say that from the beginning, He knows all about it because He foresees. But you see, His foreseeing is a function of learning. what's going to happen. You see that? He foresees what's going to happen. Almost as if those things that are happening are independent of him, and he's watching them, even if they're beforehand. Okay, you see that? But this is not the biblical doctrine of God, and it's not consistent with what we know about God's own nature and attributes. God does not learn things like a careful student. I mean, we talk about the eyes of God resting upon us, but we mean this only after a fashion. Not that he's watching us and learning what's happening in our assembly. He's not learning it today. He didn't learn it before the foundation of the world. His omniscience is really based in three components, and all of them have to do with the knowledge of himself, which he has always had exhaustively. First of all, God has perfect knowledge of himself. You remember we looked at this, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Spirit was said to search all things, even the deep things of God. Jesus talks about himself a lot in that same way in the Gospel of John, resting in the bosom of the Father revealing all things to him, as it were. Similar kind of language. So here God knows himself completely, perfectly, and exhaustively. Now, coming out of that, you have the other two components that are really not to say different things, just highlighting different facets of the same thing. God knows, you call it the knowledge of all things actual, simply by knowing his own will or decree. In other words, all God has to know in order to know the creation and everything that will happen in its history is to know his own will and mind and decree about the matter. So you see how it's all got to do with himself, knowing himself perfectly, knowing his own will concerning creation and providence. He knows all things that will actually come to pass. Okay? Now, we also talk about a knowledge of things that are possible. So here we've talked about the knowledge of himself, the knowledge of things actual, and the knowledge of things possible by knowing the extent of his power. I see, here's the difference now. God knows all the things he actually will do, the knowledge of his will, and he knows all of the things that he can do are things that are open to his power. But that doesn't necessarily mean that God does do all of the things that he's capable of doing. He's capable of doing a great many more things than what he actually does. And based on this idea of God's knowledge of the possible, Jesus could say things like this: "Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done on you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Now, when we talk about the God's knowledge of what he actually willed, of course, he didn't will to send them the gospel or these miracles for them to repent. He did not will that. Okay? So we've got that on the one hand. But he certainly had the power to do that, to send them the gospel with the working of miracles. You might think he did it with Nineveh through Jonah. He wanted to send those people a form of the gospel with the working of miracles. I don't know how much Jonah told them about his frightful experience in the belly of the whale, but he must have been quite a sight when he arrived in Nineveh after spending three days in the belly of a fish. Now, we don't know that what Jesus is saying here, that Tyre and Sidon would have repented savingly. Most theologians, when they look at the condition of Nineveh, for example, think that they repented merely temporally. In other words, even the heathen were soft enough to be frightened by what they see and frightened by the threatening of God and turn away from their sins. The reason theologians doubt whether or not they repented savingly in Nineveh was because very soon thereafter we find them right back in their wicked courses in the history of Assyria, and Nineveh was its capital. So, you know, Jesus isn't necessarily saying if Tyre and Sidon had heard this gospel and seen these miracles, they would have, you know, repented savingly. He's saying very much, at least very much like Nineveh, they would have turned away from these sins and at least been frightened and awestruck by what they had seen. Now, here we've been talking about God's knowledge and its relationship to the things that he's made. Now, here is a false alternative to this doctrine, which we have to reckon with. God does not, and this is very much what's implied in the Arminian system, he does not wind up the creation and then let it go and simply watch what will happen with that. He doesn't do that. As if he's just going to see what's going to fall out by chance, he's going to foresee what falls out by chance, and then he's going to ratify it with his decree. You see that? That's very much the notion you get. He winds it up like a toy, he lets it go, sort of governed by necessity and chance occurrences. He foresees what's going to happen, and then he ratifies what actually happens by his decree, which, if you think about it, is really not much of a decree at all. That's the interesting thing about the Arminians, is they feel like they have to do something with this language of decree and election, but at the end of the day, there's not much decree and much election left at all. Really, it's just been left up to whatever the creation happens to do. Now, the reason I bring that up and draw that connection is I want to stress that in the Scriptures, nothing happens by chance. And God is portrayed as sovereignly governing everything, having decreed it from the foundation of the world. Turn back in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 6. Beginning in chapter 4, although I want you to look at 6, we have an interesting story about the judgeship of Eli. The period of the judges is soon to draw to a close. Samuel will succeed Eli, and Samuel will be the last of the judges. You will remember that during this time, Israel was at war with the Philistine city-states and not doing very well. And then Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, come up with this very bright idea. I know how we can get victory over the Philistines. We'll take the Ark of God out with us to war. Then our God will go with us and we'll overcome the Philistines. As if the Ark were some sort of magic talisman or something like that. Or the Jews had this idea about Jerusalem at a later point in history. God will not suffer us to be defeated and to set the Ark in enemy hands, because after all, who's going to take care of the Ark after that point? Well, God does not grant them victory. You remember that the runner comes from the tribe of Dan, and he comes to Eli, who now is old and blind and fat, sitting down by the wayside. And the runner comes and says, "Eli, Eli, Israel has suffered a terrible defeat." And Eli sits there. And he says, "Your boys, Hophni and Phinehas, have been killed." And Eli just sits there. And he said, "And the Ark of God has been taken away from us." And Eli, at the mention of that, falls over backwards and dies, heartbroken that the glory of Israel had been taken away. Who's going to protect the Ark now? Well, we find that the mighty Lord of hosts does not need the armies of Israel to look after his Ark. Because what we find, in ancient Philistia, there were five city-states. You might want to think of it almost like five cooperative kings and five great cities. And they basically ruled over Philistia. And what they found, well, first, imagine the Philistines are having this great celebration. Look at this. Dagon, our God, has overcome Jehovah, the God of Israel. And they have a great festival and they bring the Ark of Jehovah in before the idol of Dagon. And they set the Ark at his feet, a conquered foe. And they have their celebration and they go out that night merry. Come in the next morning only to find Dagon prostrated before the Ark. Very odd, they think, that such a thing, such a chance occurrence would befall us. And so they stand Dagon back up. They have some more celebration. They leave. They come back the next morning. And now Dagon has not only fallen before the Ark, but he's been shattered into pieces. Very strange. And then something else happens. A plague of rats. And a plague of hemorrhoids. They start playing musical Ark. Nobody wants this. It becomes the hot potato. And they start passing it around among these five city-states. And everywhere the Ark goes, this plague of rats and hemorrhoids follows it. So we find that the Lord of hosts is well able to fight with the armies of Israel or with rats and with hemorrhoids. He can marshal all of the creation as his army. And this is why he's called the great Lord of hosts. I don't need armies to overcome a mighty nation like the United States. I can use wind and water, New Orleans, or a bunch of rich devil-worshipping ne'er-do-wells sitting in a cave to vex you and strike your mightiest city and your financial center. You see, he doesn't need to marshal armies of the earth to do it. He has all of the armies of the world. And Egypt learned this in the most grievous way. He can use lice and frogs and locusts, and he can turn water into blood. All of these are soldiers, as it were, in his great army. Well, here they are, passing the ark around, trying to figure out what to do with it. And then they bring the issue to a trial, because now even the dull-witted Philistines are starting to suspect that perhaps Jehovah is doing these things. But here we pick up at verse 7, 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 7. Now this is the suggestion of their wise men. They've called their best and brightest theologians to figure out how to get out of this mess. Now therefore make a new cart, and take two milk kine on which there hath not come, in which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the ark, and bring their calves home from them. And take the ark of the Lord, and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold which ye return him for a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away, that it may go, and see if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh, then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It was a chance that happened to us. So you see, here's the best and the brightest of the Philistine wise men and theologians. They get together, and basically the test is this. Get two cows that have just given birth and have never borne a yoke, and hitch them up to this ox cart, put the ark on it with your five golden rats and five golden hemorrhoids, whatever that might have looked like. That's their trespass offering. And let them go, because the natural tendency of those cows is going to be to return to their young. You see that? They've just given birth. Their natural tendency is not going to be to go to Beth Shemesh, but take their calves home, and what you're going to find is that their tendency is the cows are going to want to return to their calves to feed them. They are milk kine. You see that? But this is what they say. If they go back home to their calves, then we know this has happened to us by chance. But if they return to Beth Shemesh, then we know that the God of Israel has done these things to us. And what's the result? 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 12. And the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh, and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. So here, the best and the brightest of Philistia are taught an important theological lesson by cows. You might call it the lesson of the milk cows, that nothing happens by chance. The description here, contrary to all nature, they turn neither to the right hand nor to the left hand, but make a straight beeline for Beth Shemesh. And the Philistines do eventually get the point that the God of Israel has done these things, that he has been superintending all of these things. All things have been decreed by his sovereign power, and not a single thing has been left to chance, not even the movements of milk cows. Now this does have some application for us as we prepare for the supper. A point of self-examination. We've talked about how the table is open to us, not based on conditions. But one of our duties in coming, a duty we do imperfectly, but a duty that we should do nonetheless, We must be very careful about murmuring at God's providence. Now, this came up in an earlier sermon, but I want to develop it just a little further. All things have been decreed by God. Nothing happens to us by chance. And for you Christian people, all things have been decreed by a loving Father who has said that He's doing all of these things for your good. When you have an opportunity, look at Larger Catechism 113. This falls under the general heading of sins against the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Well, you remember we've talked some in recent sermons about the third commandment. It hasn't been so very long ago. But basically, the name of God is the way that He reveals Himself. And He reveals Himself in several ways. We are not to treat His word as a light thing, or His sacraments as light things, prayer or the singing of psalms. But the divines are making a point here with us that God also reveals Himself by His providence. And so under the sins forbidden under the third commandment, they say, murmuring and quarreling at God's decrees and providences, that these also are in violation of the third commandment. Now, there's a couple of different ways that we murmur at God's providence. Murmuring directly against Him in His providential dealing with us is a very serious sin. And God has always taken great issue with it. You remember the Israelites in the wilderness. Now they would murmur against God and complain. And God did not take that very well, or take it kindly. He took it as a very serious sin. How I would that there was a revival and a fulfilling of that great prayer, "Hallowed be thy name." That everywhere God's name would be treated as a holy, weighty, and serious thing, the most serious of all things. And that all lightness, frivolity, and jesting would be taken away from those things that are so closely associated with God. And murmuring at His providence, one of those great ways by which He reveals Himself, is taken as a serious violation of the third commandment. But normally, we murmur against His providence in an indirect way. You know, we don't necessarily murmur at God. We see this or that happens, and then we start complaining about what's happened to us. As if these things, you see, and here's the thing, we treat it as if God didn't do it. We treat it as if it just happened to us. And we're free to murmur and grumble at inanimate objects and events that just take their course the way that they take their course. But all of this thing in reality is a murmuring at God and at God's providence, and is also a sin. And we ought to look well into our hearts. I'll tell you a very true thing. Well, you probably know, and most of us would be, with some exceptions. You know, our government considers me and my family to be poor. We're poverty level people. You know, can't hardly make ends meet. And so you can start to believe what the government says about you and say, aren't we just so very poor people, can't hardly make ends meet. But you start to get a little bit of a historical perspective and you start to think, we poor people live better than almost every single person that has lived in the history of the world, including kings, up to just a couple of hundred years ago. We live and have conveniences that people in ancient times could have never even dreamed of. We live, considering history, like the princes of the earth. Okay, this is what God has done for us. This is what He's given to us. Leftover benefits of the Protestant Reformation. And then we grumble at what He's doing. And we start to believe what they're saying. God hasn't been kind to us in providence. You know, we simply must scrape by with more food than we can ever eat, and more room than we can ever use, and heating in the winter and cooling in the summer, and cars so we can go most anywhere in the world that we want to go. We simply have to scrape by and get along with that the best we can, as if God had been cruel to us in His providence. See, here I'm starting to get at another thing. When we recognize that all of these things come from God's hand and that He reckons them as a competent portion for us, you know, you remember what Paul said ought to be enough for us. having food and raiment, let us be content therewith. You got a suit of clothes. By that I don't mean a fancy suit, but you got something to wear, something to eat. Not to be content with that. Well, here we start to deal with another sin of ingratitude concerning the way that God has dealt with us. This is another form of murmuring at God's providence. And there's also something else implicit. You know, when we run up against hard providences and we start to murmur, complain, or even doubt, all of this speaks of a lack of faith. Paul told us, under the inspiration of the omniscient and Holy Spirit of God, that all of these things are working together for your good, that it's good for you. But we murmur, complain, and doubt because we do not believe that. At least when those providences come up against us. And unbelief is something that is always with us. We, like that sinner that encountered Jesus, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Because much unbelief remains with us. But it's a sin to be repented of when we see it there. We've doubted His promises. And we've been given no reason to doubt His promises. None at all. So I give all of these things as things useful for self-examination. There's yet time before the supper. Some things to consider. How have we done with respect to these sins and virtues? And to consider whether or not we might have a little more repenting to do as the hour of the supper approaches. But one other application. God has also opened this table to us in His providence. In spite of our many sins and failures, all of our covenant breaches in God's providence, He will have a covenant renewal ceremony with us. He's altogether faithful to His covenant promises even when we have been faithless. And with this in mind, He is worthy of our thanks and praise. Let us pray.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says, that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.